Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 17. I know that most of you have been walking through the book of Judges with us since we started chapter 1, verse 1. And it has been a pretty much of a roller coaster ride through the history of Israel during this period of time called the period of the Judges. And we've watched them go from wonderful fellowship with the Lord to turning their back onto the Lord and go down to the bottom and be so desperate that they're screaming out to the Lord. And then the Lord raises up a judge, raises up a deliverer, and they're restored to fellowship with the Lord. And that cycle has just been going on and on throughout this period. And you know, when you get to the end of Judges 16 with the kind of the tragic figure of Samson, the kind of bitter, sweet ending of his life, you almost feel like, man, we're getting to the close now. You know, five more chapters, and man, it's been tough. Well, it's going to get dark, really dark. I think personally, in preparing today, this little bit that we're starting to venture into is the darkest part that I've seen. So would you pray with me for a moment before we dive into it? Father, we pray as we open your word. Lord, you have been doing amazing things on Monday night in this book that really would not get much attention in the life of the average Christian, because it's just not a glowing success story in so many ways. But Lord, as their failures are set against your grace, Lord, we've seen amazing things. And we'll see it and think of it and talk of it even tonight. The magnificence of your grace set against the dark background of this book. But Lord, we pray that as we kind of step into this, which is just swampy stuff, Lord, that Lord, we might sense your presence in your word, that the truth of your word would flood into our hearts and lives, transforming us tonight by the renewing of our minds. And that we would have our eyes fixed on you. That we would be found looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we pray too that tonight might be the night when you plant faith in somebody's life. That tonight someone would start to walk with you. And that, Lord, those who are already walking with you, that they would go from glory to glory. And to those ends, I pray, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 17, verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. In the New King James, instead of the word "and," it says "now." So it's kind of pointing to a time, but in reality, we don't know when now is. We don't have the time. What we do know is that following the death of Samson, the record of his death in the book of Judges, chronological sequence ends there. And we can't really assign a specific time to these last five chapters. Most students of Scripture consider these chapters to be an appendix, if you would. You know, at the end of books, it'll say appendix. And it's an addendum, something that's on the end. It's not moving chronologically, but it's the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God that God saw fit to put on the end of it. It's interesting to note that the rabbis would teach that these events, these last five chapters, fall somewhere around the time of Othniel, who's way at the beginning of the book of Judges. And if that indeed is the case, this struck me this afternoon, really just struck me, that these non-chronological chapters that we're going to start walking in tonight, they're really the seeds of the utter internal collapse of Israel that we've witnessed in the previous 15 plus chapters. These closing chapters are incredibly dark. In fact, they would make for great film noir. You know, some old Frank Capra movie where everybody's kind of always in the shadows and people got the bags under their eyes, and there's just something just crazy about those images and those old black and white movies. This stuff is just rife with material for that. But listen, the darkness that we see here, it's not as if somebody just flipped the switch off and the light went out in Israel. The darkness in these chapters had its beginning in the lives and hearts of individuals. Boy, to me, chapter 17 just screams, here's where the darkness of Israel has its beginnings. It was the backsliding of individuals that led to the backsliding of the nation. In Psalm 11, verse 3, in fact, right there at the top, next to the title, chapter 17, write this, Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? These last chapters show us how the crumbling of the nation of Israel's foundation began with the destruction of foundations in an individual's home. Individual homes like the one we'll see tonight. Don't lose sight of that, guys. When all the stuff that we've seen, the stuff that has plunged us into such dark times, then God so mercifully and graciously raised up a deliverer and a judge for the nation. Has compassion, where he says, I can't bear to see them suffer anymore. Remember that one passage where it says, and God could not bear to see what Israel was going through. It broke his heart. Just remember the low points in that nation had its beginnings in a home, in the lives of individuals. Now, we've said that this book, and I need to reiterate it as we kind of walk into this muddy stuff now. We need to remind ourselves, this book is not just about Israel's failures and Israel's faithlessness. It is an amazing commentary on the grace and the mercy of God. In these last few chapters, we discover how God, beyond all human reason, loves these people. That hit me today. Looking at these individuals in chapter 17 and part of chapter 18, it's just like, this is beyond reason, Lord. These closing chapters prove beyond any argument the sovereign grace of God. They prove that God has not chosen us because we're more desirable or morally superior to anybody else. These chapters prove to us, as we look at these individuals, as we look at them kind of crumbling as individuals and individual homes, decaying out the core of a nation, they prove that God chooses to have mercy on totally undeserving sinners. We look at Israel, we look at the church, and it just these chapters, guys, prove the word of God in Deuteronomy 7 to be true beyond any question. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Another good one to put there next to the heading of chapter 17. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were in number more than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Guys, he loves us because he loves us. That's pretty humbling. And that, you know, should make anything cliche about amazing grace go away. Because grace that is that amazing should move us to be so humbled, should move us to love him so much, to worship him and adore him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, the only reasonable thing to do in response to such grace and mercy is to present our lives to him as a living sacrifice. If it doesn't seem reasonable to you today to want to give your heart and your life to Christ, you don't know his grace. Because if you know that there's nothing in you that merits his love, that he just loves you because he loves you, If you know that, you're just saying, Lord, I'm yours. If you don't know that, well then, changes the way you approach God. Changes the way you view who you are and how things should run in your life. So, verse 1. Now there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Ephraim is in the highlands of Israel, some 12 miles north of Jerusalem. We have seen Ephraim in relationship to Ehud, to Deborah, and Gideon. This guy Micah, his name, this is very interesting that he would be named such. His name means, who is like the Lord? So here in Ephraim is a guy named Micah, verse 2, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver, now don't think of, you know, the new shekel in Israel, you know. It's not like a coin. This would be a weight of silver, probably worth, you know, $5,000-$6,000 in today's, you know, metals value. The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now I want you to just check this out. Here we have a cursing mother, a kid named Who is Like the Lord, stealing from his cursing mom, who, when he hears that his mom has pronounced a curse on whoever stole the money, fesses up lest he become, you know, somehow touched by her curse. And when his mom hears him confess that he's a thief, she pronounces a blessing on him. That sounds confusing to me. It gets more interesting. Verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. Now note that in your Bibles. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, meaning that's the name Yahweh. Okay? I had wholly dedicated the silver unto Yahweh from my hand for my son in order to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I'll restore it unto thee. You talk about spiritual confusion. She's dedicated 1,100 pieces of silver to Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel, so that her son could make two idols. Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, made this very plain in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, there's his name, am a jealous God. And here's this woman saying, well, son, I took these 1,100 pieces of silver and I dedicated them to Yahweh, who said I should never, ever see a graven image before me, but I set it aside so you, son, could have two graven images. Verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver. She had originally dedicated 1,100, but now she's decided maybe 900 of them should be put aside for a rainy day. And gave them to the founder, the guy who works in metals, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, or a shrine. And he made an ephod. Okay, we're going through the Bible bus. You've seen that term, a priestly garment, and teraphim. These would be household gods worshipped by pagans, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So here's the lying thief, son of a cursing mom, who has his very own place of worship that has nothing to do with the God that he's claiming to worship. This household is a perfect fit for what was happening in the homes throughout Israel, because the next verse says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The household of Micah was stereotypical of the rest of Israel. No submission to the Word of God in regards to morality. Mike had no concern for stealing from his mom and hiding it. No concern about idolatry. Mom and son wanted to make idols. And no concern for the Word of God in regards to how God prescribed to the nation of Israel the only way for him to be worshipped. And the only ones who could minister in the things of worship in the nation of Israel. Micah's household is just a looking glass into the life of Israel. Verse 7, and there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. This would be in Ephraim. And the man departed, in Bethlehem, Judah. And he departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. Two things I want you to note here. Where he's from and what he's doing. He's coming from Bethlehem, Judah, or Bethlehem in Judah, okay? It's a place where he shouldn't have been because it was not one of the cities that God set apart in the land for the Levites. There were cities that God made very clear, this is where the Levites are going to live. Okay? So notice where he's from, and then notice what he's doing. He's looking for a job. That's what he's doing. And it says, and he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, where are you from? And he said unto him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place or a job. He's just kind of, well, yeah, I'm just looking for some opportunities. Know anybody that's got some work? Now, we need to remember that not everyone in the tribe of Levi got to be a priest. Only the sons of Aaron could be priests. Verse 10, and Micah said unto him, Micah saying, hey, I've got an idea. Dwell with me and be unto me a father, spiritually speaking, and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals or food. Second idea. If you will be my personal priest, I'll give you a salary and clothing and food. Now, today as I'm preparing this, I see Howie Mandel in a black suit saying, young man from Bethlehem, Judah, deal or no deal. And I see this young Levite sitting there with his hand over the red buzzer going, ding, because it says, so the Levite went in. He said, that's me. You have a deal. I am for hire. For the right price, I will live where I shouldn't. I will do that which I was never called to do and let you call me something that I should never let you call me. Because in Matthew 23:9, New Living Translation says, and don't, this is Jesus speaking, don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual Father. But for the right price, you've got a deal. I saw one reference today of a sermon that was titled, 10 shekels in a suit. Verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. Now think of who the man is. This is important. The man is a liar who cheats his mom, who's a cursing woman, and who has no beef with idolatry. And this guy who was a part of God's economy to serve the true and living God was content to dwell with him for 10 shekels in a suit. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Verse 12, and Micah consecrated the Levite. As though Micah had the right to consecrate anybody as priest in Israel. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became, and note this phrase, because we're going to see the young man using it in from his own point of view, his priest. He was Micah's priest. and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord, all capitals, now I know that Yahweh will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I know he might have been unhappy with me before because I made my son my own priest, but at least this guy's a Levite who's going to help me worship these two idols. This is absolute spiritual confusion, absolute, this guy's deluded. He is presuming God's blessings because of all of the religion in his home, when all the while he's done nothing but to take the word of God and just throw it aside. Now, without a doubt, here's a guy, Micah, who had issues. You know, we use that term. Oh, he's got issues. Micah used everything and everyone to benefit Micah. He used his mom. He stole $5,000 from his mom and didn't even worry about it. His honesty was only about self-preservation. He was worried because he heard his mom cursing whoever it was that stole it. He has no interest in God. He has no interest in what God says about how God's to be worshipped. And then he's willing to play upon whatever issues existed in this young Levite. Whatever self-serving motives were driving this wandering Levite. And no doubt he created a bunch of issues in the life of his own son, who's now fired his priest, his own priest, and replaced by this other guy that he treats like a son. Imagine the chaos he's creating by just following his own heart's desires here. And all the while, God's word has been set aside. All the while, there is zero concern as to whether or not God takes issue with any of these things. It's all about his issues. What really was turning around his heart? We don't know, but there was something there that makes him feel like I can steal from my mom. There's something in there that makes me feel that even though God says you shall have no graven images before me, that it's okay, I'll have two. I don't need to be honest unless I'm threatened. And I can make a priest out of anybody. I think I'll make my son that person. Oh, but here's a Levite. I'll fire him. I don't care what that makes him feel like, but I'll take this other guy. Because he's got personal issues that are going to drive him to say yes to me. And God is irrelevant to all parties involved. Micah cares about Micah. The Levite cares about getting a job. Everyone is happy but God. And all of this is taking place within a matter of a few short years after Joshua had brought Israel into the land. And they'd seen God do such amazing things. It's pretty striking. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, the descendants of Dan, sought them an inheritance to dwell in. Now, the condition of the tribe of Dan in those days, you can put in the margin of your Bible, Judges chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, kind of, I think, sets the condition of the tribe of Dan in those days. But then notice it says, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Their inheritance had been defined for them very clearly in Joshua 19, verses 41 through 46. It wasn't a problem of not knowing what was their inheritance. The problem was is that they had neither the faith nor the desire to possess it. They failed to possess their promised inheritance. And this is, remember, the whole thing of the promised land is looking forward to the abundant life in Christ. It's not a life without conflict, but it's a land of promise in which Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And then he says, I'm going to cause you to be victorious. I will be your strength. I will be your victor. You will triumph in me and because of me. They failed to possess their promised inheritance because they had no confidence in the power of God, the promise of God, or the love of God. We don't want to miss that. When we look at that verse at the beginning of chapter 18, they failed to possess their promised inheritance because they had no confidence in the power of God, the promise of God, and the love of God. Their lack of faith in the power of God and the promise of God. In Judges chapter 1, verse 34, we're told that the land given to them to possess by God was located between the Amorites and the Philistines. And they never defeated those adversaries. And that's why they wanted to, like, let's just leave this spot. It's just, man, the Amorites, they're tough. And the Philistines, they're tougher. And the reason that they never were willing to dig in and possess it and fight the fight of faith, it wasn't because they had too little military might. In fact, Numbers chapter 26, verse 43, tells us that the tribe of Dan had 64,000 fighting men in it. They were the second largest batch of fighting men by way of tribe in the nation of Israel. The problem wasn't that they had too little military might. The problem is that they had too little faith in the power of God to give them the victory. They had too little faith in the promise of God, that when God says, this is yours, and it's going to be a place where you're going to prosper in, and you're going to flourish in, and I'm going to give you every place where the sole of your foot lands, I'm going to give it to you. They had no faith in the promise of God, no faith in the promise of God. That's why they didn't want to fight the fights of God. They didn't want to be engaged in the battle that God wanted them to fight. They also had too little faith in the love of God for them. Because they looked at their inheritance and their inheritance relative to the inheritance of Judah and the inheritance of Ephraim, two other tribes. And you know what? They felt cheated. They were discontent with what God gave them. Discontentment is actually a matter of doubting the love of God for your life. I'm sure all of us at one time or another have thought, maybe not articulated verbatim, but thought, if God really loved me, He would give me this. And then when we don't get it, well, God, why didn't you? I thought you loved me. And it was out of that discontentment. And remember, one of the great lessons that the Lord's been teaching us here is that the heart is wrong way before the actions turn wrong. And it was out of a wrong heart, a discontented heart, that the tribe of Dan was seeking an inheritance for itself. They weren't looking to the inheritance God had given to them. They were looking for the inheritance of their own choosing. Now, note this with me. Their unbelief and their discontentment would have far-reaching and fatal consequences. Their pursuit of what they wanted for themselves, to the exclusion of what God promised them and gave them, would bring them into contact with the guy we just met in chapter 17. It was their discontentment that would lead them to become acquainted with Micah and his little Levite. As they were moving north in the land to find some place that they themselves would pick, they would meet Micah and move on from Micah, infected by his idolatry, and settle in a place called Laish, which would then later be renamed Dan. Hence the saying, you know, in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the top of Israel to the bottom of Israel. Years later, you talk far-reaching and fatal. Years later, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel would be divided. The northern kingdom would consist of 10 tribes. A guy named Jeroboam would rule over those 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam, in his insecurity, would make Dan, named after these guys who were discontented living in the south of Israel, now planting themselves in the north of Israel, he would make Dan a place where they would erect an altar where one of two golden calves would be worshipped by the northern kingdom, for fear in Jeroboam's heart that the people of the 10 northern tribes would go down to Jerusalem and worship the true and living God there and go, oh, I think I'll just stay here in Judah. I'll stay in the southern kingdom and never go up to the northern kingdom. So he, in order to make sure, he prevailed upon the lowest common denominator in those 10 northern tribes, and he made their religion real easy, but not real. And he says, I'll just set up a couple of these golden calves and I'll put one of them in Dan. And those of you who've gone to Israel with us, you've gone to Dan, and we sit there and we look at the high place. Right where they worshiped. Dan was already rife with idolatry for a long time. And Jeroboam, all he had to do was just suggest doing it. And when God finally brought judgment upon the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians, Dan would be the first to be led away into captivity, and they'd just go into oblivion along with the other 10 northern tribes. Pretty far reaching, huh? Radically fatal. You see, here's our problem. So I said, this is dark. You just think, wow, Samson ended on a little, that push into like, Lord, hear my prayer. Just this, give me strength this one last time. And man, I'll deal with the Philistines that you brought me into this world to deal with. That wonderful moment where God is the God of the second chance, and he gives this guy such a wonderful endowment of power. And we think, wow, there's some light. And then we see this. Our problem is that we're a lot like these folks we're seeing. We sometimes sin and think nothing of it because at first, there seems to be no obvious consequence to it. And that's a big problem, guys. If upon sinning, our first concern is okay, where's the problem going to come from? That's trouble. Because the only thing that's been restraining you up to that time was just the thought of being punished, the thought of getting caught, the thought of being in trouble, the thought of actually reaping something that you'd sown. We're not thinking about offending God. You see, the Bible says that a godly sorrow works repentance. It makes you turn from sin when you're the focus of the issue of sin is thinking of sin and what it does to God rather than my consequences. And the problem is that when we sin, very often when we don't see an obvious consequence, we'll have a twinge of conscience, of a little pang of conviction. But we don't look much past that. And I pray that as we look at Micah, as we look at this Levite, as we look at the tribe of Dan, that we'll never forget how far-reaching the consequences of sin can be. And how many people are eventually affected adversely by our sin individually. Verse 2, and the children of Dan sent of their family, five men from their borders or their coasts, men of valor from Zorah and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land. Who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. Now, Did they know him by accent? You know, we know that there's certain dialects amongst the Jews. You remember the Shibboleth stuff and how it, even Peter, we remember how Peter said, "You're a Galilean, I can tell by the way you speak." Or did they actually know this guy? Did they remember him looking for jobs? And they turned in there and said unto him, "Who brought thee hither? Who let you here? And what makest thou in this place? And what do you have here?" And he said unto them, "Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest." Wow. I want you to just underline, hired me, and I am his priest. I'm going to look at the first of the things we underlined from two perspectives. God never hires his servants. He calls them. He anoints them. He gifts them. And then he places them in the ministry where it pleases him. Here's some passages for you to write down. And speaking of Aaron, the priest, the high priest of Israel, the descendants of his household would serve as priests, and only them would serve as priests in Israel. And speaking of Aaron and his sons, Exodus 28, verse 1. God speaking to Moses, and he says, "And I want you to take unto you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Notice who did the choosing here. When it comes to who's going to be a priest in the land, God says, "I choose Aaron and his sons." Deuteronomy 18:5. "For the Lord," there's that Yahweh, "for the Lord thy God hath chosen him," meaning Aaron, "out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord." There's that all capital letters, the Lord. And then in Exodus 29:7, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Of course, that oil being symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the life of the servant of God. So God doesn't hire servants, he chooses them. He anoints them. He gives to them the requisite gifts. And he says, "This is where I'm putting you to serve." God never hires his servant. Here's the second perspective. And that's on man's side. God doesn't hire his servants. They serve him freely out of a heart of love. You might say, "Well, wait a minute, Richard. I mean, you get paid for being a pastor, and people that are involved in ministry, they get, some of them are full-time and they live by it, and others get paid part-time, and so other guys, they come and they, you know, they get love offerings or honorariums." And what do you mean? I'm not talking about whether or not somebody's paid. I'm talking about why they're serving the Lord. I can tell you this, guys. Long before I ever got my first paycheck in full-time ministry, I loved serving the Lord. I served the Lord for nothing. I serve the Lord out of my own pocket. When I got my first paycheck, I couldn't believe I got paid to be in the ministry. It was beyond me. God's servants don't look at themselves as being hired. They serve him freely out of out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving and love. And then He rewards them for their faithfulness out of His grace. And it's not a matter of, you know, reward with a paycheck or whatever. He provides for them. Obviously, He provided for the priesthood in Israel. If you look at it, got an economy for them to be provided for. But there was His reward. You see, ultimately, one day, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to get a payday. What I'm waiting for, praying for, looking forward to, is hearing Jesus say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The tragedy with so much of modern ministry is that, number one, too many men and women look at ministry as a job that you get hired to do. And we need to be patently honest about the way we address this and look at this. Not long ago, I was at a worship conference down south, and Danny was leading some stuff there and involved in it, and they asked me to come speak. And in speaking to these guys who were worship leaders at a bunch of churches, I said, "The problem is, guys, there's too many people that do what you do. They're looking for jobs." And in church, what happens is that ministry positions become the church's version of the corporate ladder. And to think that that's not happening is delusion. For so many guys, being a youth pastor is just a rung on the ladder. And okay, that's my entry-level position. And, you know, I went to Bible college and here's my degree and I did my interview and I'll take that. I'm not worried about, do I really believe in what you're teaching, or do I really agree with your doctrine, or do I really think this is where God, I got to get my foot in the door. And if I do a good job here and I can grow this youth group, then who knows, I can maybe get a promotion and become like the college pastor. You know, because I get stuck with junior hires my whole life. What's that? They're not even humans. I got to get out of this, but I'll start here. I'll start with these guys, and then I'll work my way up until one day, who knows, I could be like, you know, the main associate pastor, or I could be the chief assistant pastor, or maybe even be a head pastor. For some people, that's just the way they perceive ministry. And then right alongside of that is too many churches view ministers as people they hire. It's just a hire. And they're interested in resumes and degrees, and they do personality assessment tests, and those things take precedence over calling and gifting and anointing. And they make the hire on those basis, and who suffers? The sheep. He hired me. And, this gets, it goes deeper, and I'm His priest. Wow. It's not God's priest. Remember what God said about Aaron? It says that he might minister to me. He's my priest. God looked at Aaron and all of his sons and all of his descendants and said, "They're my priests." And remember what on their very on the head of the high priest, it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." I'm the Lord's priest. And here's this Levite saying, "I'm Micah's priest." Talk about trading down. From the privilege of serving the living God to serving a thieving son of a cursing woman. Wow. When ministry is a job, and when you're willing to be hired for the right price, and for this guy it was 10 shekels in a suit, you will find yourself serving man. And when that happens, you've only begun to suffer. It's the beginning of sorrows. Because when you work for a user, guess what? You end up getting used. It amazes me sometimes that guys like they're just so just running after getting hired into the ministry that they'll take a job, quote, job, from some guy that they definitely have concerns about, but whatever, he's offered me the 10 shekels in a suit. And they can't understand why they get treated like dirt. And used and abused. Because I got news for you guys. The man who looks at you as his priest will treat you not as God's servant, but as his employee. And he will see you as someone who's more interested in a paycheck than you're interested in the will of God and the word of God. He understands who you are when you take it. And he'll just say, I know what I got. It's not going to matter to him if I'm doing ministry God's way. He just wants a job. So I'll just lay out the way I want things done. And then I can go to him and measure him by my standards. And it's not his to even question because he's already thrown out the standard. And when that happens, you're in for huge trouble. Because by nature of being Micah's priest, so to speak, you've put yourself in the position of having to please Micah instead of pleasing God. And from then on, success is measured by your boss's standards, not God's. And you have zero job security. Zero job security. The greatest security you can ever have is not to be hired by any man for the ministry. But to be the person that God has called you to be, doing the thing that God has called you to do, in the place that God's called you to do it. There's no more secure place on the planet. Next week, we're going to see these men from Dan who are on a sinful mission ask this sinful Levite to ask the righteous God if their mission will be successful. How insane have they become? And the sinful Levite's going to send these sinning men on their way with God's blessing. So what do we do with this mess? Well, every one of the people that we've seen tonight are users. First thing we need to understand is we need to put these people up in front of our face and let the Word of God be like we're going to look into it and let it show us something about our own hearts. We're going to let the light of God's Word flood in. And what we need to see about these men before we can walk out of here saying, what's this going to mean to my life? We need to understand everybody we've seen so far are users. And the greatest tragedy in this is that every one of them is talking about God all the time. Isn't that interesting? And they're all calling on God to help them in their self-serving pursuits. The mother's calling on God to curse and to bless, and yet she builds idols in God's name. Micah talks about God all the time. In the name of God, Micah gets his own personal shrine, his own personal priests. The Levite, he's a God guy, and he's supposed to be doing God things, but all he wanted was 10 shekels and a suit. They're all, this is the frightening part, guys. They're all serving themselves in the name of the Lord. They're not just using each other, but they're trying to use God. So there's the cast of characters. Question. Is there something of Micah in us? Is there something in you and me that's willing to play fast and loose with the truth in order to make worship self-serving? To somehow use God to prosper our own lives? Fashioning a God of our own liking and then calling Him the God of the Bible? Is there something of this Levite in us tonight? Unconcerned with where God might have called you to be, or what God has called you to be and what God has called you to do. And then serving for the 10 shekels in a suit instead of serving for God's glory. Is there something of the tribe of Dan in us tonight? Unwilling to trust God to give us victory in our lives. Unwilling to trust God to be the victory in our lives. And instead just saying, you know, this is too hard. I'm just going to walk away. I know I have an inheritance promised to me in Christ. I know God's blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But you know what? It's too hard. And I just don't trust God to give me what I need. I don't really believe that Jesus came to give me life in that in abundance. Or is there something in the tribe and Dan of us tonight failing to believe in the loving purposes and plans of God concerning our lives? Listen to this awesome promise, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, man. What's there to doubt there? But in light of such a heart for you, so much love of God in His purpose and plans for you and for me, is there something about the will of God, either the revealed will of God in this book, or the unique will of God that He's unfolding for your life that you just don't want to submit to? At the end of the day, disobedience kind of comes down to, I just really don't believe that God loves me. Because when He says, thou shalt not, oh man, it's the same deal that Satan had going on in the garden, the same lie, you know, God really loved you. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. He's keeping some good thing from you. That's why He said, don't go eat this. Let me ask you, are you wanting somebody else's lot in life? That's what the Danites were doing. They didn't like theirs. And they were jealous of Judah and Ephraim, and they didn't like their way. They were kind of stuck in between and kind of just, well, who are we here? And this is, we want to find an inheritance for ourselves. I like what they've got. I want to go after something like that for me. Instead of just saying, Lord, You love me, and You said that Your thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope. And man, this, I'll just settle in to that, Lord. You see, the problem is that when you walk out on God's will and you begin to pursue your own inheritance, you not only end up with less than God's best, but you're going to pick up idols along the way, just like these guys did. Idols that are powerless to save you and have no love for you at all. And will prove to be your demise. And not only destructive to you, but the people around you that you love. Even as the idolatry of Dan became so destructive to them. Next week we're going to see more of this Micah guy. More of the tribe of Dan and this Levite. But I got a feeling God was shaking some things loose tonight. I know He just shook me all afternoon as I sat at my kitchen table. I sat down at 10:30 this morning, and the next thing I know, it was 3:15. And it was just a lot of the goodness of God saying, I love you enough to show you all this stuff. So it's for you and me to figure out, do we look like any of it?